If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8, and we will read verses 1 through 4. Hear now God's perfect, inerrant word. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How are we to deal with guilt? How do we handle sin in our lives, the number one problem you and I face daily? How do we handle accusations of sin that a friend, spouse, co-worker, or whomever tries to manipulate us into feeling when there is no wrong that has been done, actually, much like Job's miserable friends? But even more so, it is this condemnation we see in Romans 7. How do we handle that experience? Where are we to turn in the overwhelming flood of our guilt? Well, Romans 8, 1 through 4 has something to say about those matters. In the structure of the verses, in the structure of verses 1 through 3, note that Paul seems to be working backwards in the order of our salvation. He declares our justification before God in verse 1, and in verse 2, he speaks how this justification was applied to those united with Christ. And then in verse 3, in the beginning of verse 4, he tells us where the power of the application of the Spirit's work comes from, namely the gospel. And then lastly, he comes full circle in the latter half of verse 4, and he implies, or maybe better even declares, how a Christian should be currently living. So here are the main points of this sermon. First, in 8:1, we see no condemnation declared. Second, in 8:2, no condemnation applied. Third, in 8:3 through 4a, no condemnation accomplished. And fourth, in 8:4b, the fruit of no condemnation. So first, no condemnation declared in 8:1. As we read Romans 7 earlier as a congregation, I hope we feel the full weight of our just condemnation before God. And in this condemnation, there may be no sweeter verse than Romans 8:1. Here stands a distinguishing mark of what it means to be a Christian. And that marker is this: we are legally pardoned from sin through Christ. Or to put it another way, we are no longer condemned before God because of our union with Christ. But everyone stands condemned apart from this union with Christ, where this condemnation comes through the good and holy law of God in Romans 3, 19 and 20, which says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Or our condemnation comes through the marred, guilty conscience found in Romans 2, 15 and 16. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We stand guilty. The law of Moses found in Romans 7 works to amplify our sin, not by over-exaggerating it, but by putting it in the proper light of God's holiness. Indwelling sin seizes the opportunity at the hearing of the law to condemn us and assail our minds with real and true accusations of falling short of God's command. Through the law, whether God's, which is good, or our own, which is worse, is not, the rut of sin and our condemnation only grows deeper and deeper, and our conscience confirms this to be true. As the writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because our condemnation is just. Indeed, every one of us who knows Christ as our Savior have felt this statement. Our most defiled thoughts and secret actions are known to God. He knows the evils you have done. He knows the perversions you have thought. He knows the lust and hatred and envy you feel. He knows how your heart is too often carried away in the pleasure of the worship of your idols, as you skirt past the call in the back of your mind to worship God alone. We are undone in our nakedness before God, and we cower in shame like Adam and Eve, who look to hide their nakedness before a holy God. But there is a beautiful construction in 8:1, demonstrating God's love for us. There is therefore now. Now in this era of salvation, at this very moment. In your present experience, in this seat in which you are now sitting, there can be no condemnation for those who are in Christ. But why? Because the now is for those who are united with Christ. But what does it mean to be united with Christ? Listen to Romans 6, 5 and 6. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So here's what it is. Through the regenerative work of the Spirit, by faith we are united with Christ and are no longer under the dominion of sin. We have a new master. We will all stand before Christ someday. And when we stand before Christ, every nuance of our sin will be known. Everything you truly are as a person. Your lying, your sexual immorality, your hatred, your jealousy, your drunkenness, your unforgiving spirit, your gossip, all of it is in full view of his holiness. And you'll hear one of two things. If you are not in Christ, you will hear Matthew 7, 21 through 23. I never knew you. You prayed to me, but I did not listen to you. You did works in my name, but I wasn't with you. You even performed a miracle or two, but it wasn't in my power. You, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. For those in Christ, he will say now. Now there is no condemnation for you, my brother, my sister. I have done it. I have given you my righteousness. You have persevered to the end. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We are living in an era, in 8:1, not marked by the Mosaic law of Romans 7, but the gospel. The good news of Christ's wrath-absorbing sacrifice and victorious resurrection that can be yours now. If you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are justified judiciously by being united by faith to Christ's death and resurrection now. But how? This leads to the second point. No condemnation applied. How has this been applied to us? Whose work of salvation is this? Be encouraged that this infinite work of grace does not depend on you. What does 8:2 say? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. It is a reality outside of ourselves that has acted upon us. not us acting upon that reality. But there is an aspect of our understanding of 8:2 that we need to clarify. Paul is not proclaiming the gospel per se. What he is doing is he is explaining how the Spirit applies the gospel or the finished work of Christ on our lives to bring us freedom. And though our testimonies are precious, our testimonies are not the gospel. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. This work is done by the law of the Spirit. Again, not us. It is the mediating work of the Spirit of God that we see here in 8:2 that accomplishes this freedom. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:45 that it is Christ, as the last Adam, who became a life-giving Spirit. The efficacious or saving work of Christ is administered by Christ, according to his sovereign grace, through his life-giving Spirit, or the law of the Spirit of life, to save us from the law of sin and death. In Douglas Moo's commentary on Romans, he puts it this way: it is God's Spirit coming to the believer with power and authority, who brings liberation from the powers of the old age and from the condemnation that is the lot of all who are imprisoned by those powers. Remember in 8:1-4 what Paul is contrasting in Romans 7. He is contrasting the inability of the law to deliver anyone from sin and therefore condemnation. This life is not a self-salvation project. You will never justify yourself before a holy God. Therefore, whether you take Romans 7 to be a pre-Christian or post-Christian experience, the answer to the frustration of the Romans 7 experience is still in Romans 8:1-4. So my encouragement to you who are saved but discouraged, regenerate yet heartbroken because of sin, is not to stay in Romans 7 for comfort in the fight against sin. Do we draw some comfort to know that this experience of frustration, pre or post, is not just our own? Yes, we do. But we are not to dwell there. The law is not the key to the Christian life, though it morally serves as a guidepost for pilgrims in this life. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and the work of his Spirit through the Word is where freedom is found. Now, one of the questions that may be asked is, what is the law of sin and death in 8:2? Some have interpreted the law of sin and death as describing the dominion of sin. Some have interpreted the law of sin and death as the law of Moses. Others would say that the law of sin and death is describing the dominion of sin and sin's use of the law. I would say the law of sin and death is best understood as the latter for a few reasons. First, we know that by its very nature, the law of God found in the Mosaic Covenant is a reflection of God's character. And second, Paul's use of the law in Romans 7 counters this notion of sin and death. For example, Paul begins outrightly by denying such a description in 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Third, Paul positively frames the purpose of the law in 7:10 by saying that the law promised life. And fourth, when Paul references the law in 7:12, he says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, the Greek actually structures the phrase in 8:2 as the law of sin and the law of death, rather than saying the law of sin and death. What Paul seems to be doing in this construction is distinguishing two laws. But for what purpose? Well, to distinguish the realms that Christ ultimately defeats. The first, the law of sin, is a description of sin's dominion. Paul explains this in 6:17 and 19, that this freedom is from the dominion of sin through the imagery of slavery. Here it is. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. If For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Second, the law of death refers to sin's use of a law to bring about death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is explaining the victory necessity of the resurrection. But listen to how he describes the relationship between sin, the law, and death in 15:55 and 56. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Paul says in 7:10, shortly after having spoken of the commandment that promised life, he says, the commandment proved to be death to me. We should recognize in Romans 7, it is not the law's use of sin, but the sin's use of the law that proved to be death. Sin by its own working made the giving of God's holy and good law an occasion for greater sin and for death. So, the law of sin and death is describing sin and all its entailments. The law of sin and death is the dominion and power of sin over the unbeliever. It is a yoke of slavery. The law of sin uses God's holy law to make a yoke of slavery stronger and to bring about death. So to circle back around to the point of verse 2. The gospel of Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, gives new life and frees you from the bondage of the law of sin and death. This freedom has been inaugurated in this life now, and then will be fully consummated in the life to come, where we will never experience sin and death again. So folks, reflect on the reality of death. You will die. Everyone in this room will die as a consequence of the curse of Adam. A curse in which we partook with Adam and in which we presently have partaken gladly. The mortality rate in this room is 100%. And this life that you are presently experiencing is short. Think about how quickly your time has already passed. We are guaranteed death, and that death is not too far off. Therefore, do you live in the assurance of Christ's victory over sin and death now? Do you think that if you are not living in this assurance now, that you will experience this victory at your death? After all, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Be wary of the state of your soul if you are not resting in Christ now. But be encouraged, Redeemer, in the gospel of our Savior, and find rest in what Christ accomplished for you. Which leads to the third point. No condemnation accomplished. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Note the law's weakness is not found in the law. It is found in us. This weakness could be part of the reason why we so relate to the frustration in Romans 7. But we need to be careful and examine why exactly this frustration sets in. There are two reasons why this may be. First, there can be in each of us a pride that seeks some form of merit or favor by trying to keep the law. This effort of earning our righteousness in light of God's law will cause frustration, if we are honest with ourselves, and it is a futile endeavor. In the prison of sin, you will scrape at the wall of the law, and you will only get bloody hands. Second, the frustration could be because there is actually a solemn hope of greater obedience to God in the pursuit of holiness. Listen to the first and second question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Question 2. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Therefore, what is one of the ways in which Christians glorify God and enjoy Him forever? Well, by obeying the only rule by which we can enjoy Him, of course. And it breaks us when we don't. It is frustrating. It is a Romans 7 experience. Because of our inability through the sinful flesh to keep the requirement of the law, it was necessary for God to break the law of sin and the law of death through Christ's substitutionary atoning death in His flesh on the cross. You see, both sin and the law required payment to be made. From before the time of Israel's sacrificial system, God's law demanded an atoning sacrifice. It required the blood of the Lamb. Without blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no victory. The sacrifice was always necessary, even from the time of Adam, when God first killed His creation to clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve, picturing our need of Christ's righteousness to be clothed on us. Christ fulfilled the binding requirement of the law so perfectly so that He might fulfill in us the necessary righteousness that the law demands. Christ imputes or clothes us in His righteousness, and through His death, Christ nullifies the dominion of our old master, sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So where are we to go from here with guilt? Well, I believe Paul purposely progresses backwards from his now not yet declaration in 8:1 to the application of the gospel through the Spirit in 8:2, and then this explanation of how the declaration and application were accomplished in 8:3 and 4. And the purpose, in light of Romans 7, was that we would go back to the gospel again and again and again and again. For those of us who love Christ, we are to believe the gospel afresh. We appropriate in our heart and mind Christ's work and not our own. The faith which saved us now sanctifies us. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9 captures the affection of our hearts. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, now you believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. From this continual appropriation of the gospel in our lives, Christ's righteousness will bear fruit in us, demonstrated by the ever-growing fruit of faith and practical holiness. This is both a necessary and natural consequence, which leads us to our last point, the fruit of no condemnation. Do you catch in Romans 8:4 an implied expectation of holiness? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is speaking to those who have been freed by the Spirit and brought into union with Christ and have received the gift of Christ's righteousness as walking in the present tense in accordance with the same Spirit that brought salvation in verses 1 through 3. Our lives are expected to be transformed. Not only do we know that we are judicially declared free from the condemnation of God's law, But when we leave this court of God, we are assumed to be living in the same Spirit that set us free. Remember what Matthew 7:21 through 23 says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Doing the will of God, first by believing in the gospel, or to put it also in the terms of 8:4, Romans 8:4, walking in the Spirit is the necessary fruit found in the life of a true follower of Christ. What does this walk look like? Listen to Galatians 5:16 through 25. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the walk looks like, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. As we draw to an end here, notice the differences between the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. It may be a good idea to actually write down your observations on this passage and meditate on the differences. But one of those differences is very core and distinct. The majority of the vices and virtues are found in one's character. The main difference between these lists is the people these lists are defining. God saves you, and he has plans to make you into a certain kind of person. That road of sanctification is hard, long, painful, and good. If we know Christ, we are a different people. Are Christians people who still sin and fail in a million different ways? Yes. But if your life is not marked by the fruit of God's Spirit in any way, I encourage you then, in the words of 2 Corinthians 13:5 and 6, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I have only one application to conclude with. And I have one application for two different people this morning. The first application for those who are not saved in this room right now is to repent of your sin and believe in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your souls. The second, for those who are saved now, is to continue to repent of your sin and believe in the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ afresh, knowing that the faith which saves you also sanctifies you to the end.